you would turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 22. In just a minute, we're going to notice verses 2 through 4 in Exodus 22. I'll meet you over there in just a minute. Sure is good to see everyone here tonight. We have a good Sunday evening crowd, and I realize that as with every Sunday evening, there are other places you could be and other things you could be doing. I especially appreciate your attendance tonight. I know this is a small thing, but there's a football game tonight, and I don't think it starts till after we actually disassemble here. However, I have heard of congregations that move their service times on the Super Bowl Sunday, and I always felt very uncomfortable with that because I felt that it sent the wrong message, that it sent the message that really we prized a sporting event over our regular assembly. And I kind of thought of it very much like Daniel, who always prayed at the same time, and that was his practice. That was his custom to pray at a certain time, and even when that meant great harm to him to adjust his prayer schedule or to keep the same prayer schedule, he didn't adjust it. He kept on praying just like he always did. And that's our idea, is to continue worshiping as we always have. And I'm glad that you're here to do that with us tonight. Now, I want to address a question about Christians and self-defense tonight. Now, is it all right for a Christian to carry a gun? Is it all right for a Christian even to use lethal force in defending himself and his family? That's the question before us tonight. And someone might think that that's a particularly difficult question because there are many passages in the Bible that teach about Christians being peaceful people. And for example, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus said we're to be peacemakers in Matthew 5. And there are many passages about Christians seeking after peace. Well, then, is it inconsistent for Christians to carry a weapon or even to use that weapon in defense of himself or herself and in defense of the family? It is a fact, statistically speaking, that Americans are increasingly arming themselves. Gun sales are up. Carrying weapons is up in our society. Let me read some statistics. The FBI conducted more background checks in this January 2016 than in any other January since the system of background checks that's currently in place was created. December 2015, and of course that included a holiday where people would be buying a lot of guns for gifts, that was the all-time single month record. And January marks the ninth month in a row. This really shocked me. The ninth month in a row that has set a record for people buying guns. And so people are buying them in record numbers. Gun sales spiked from 4.6 million in 2007 to 12.8 million in 2015. That's quite an increase. That's about a 3 times increase. And then in a Gallup poll in August of the year 2000, just 35% of respondents said that they felt safer with a gun in the house. However, that number rose to 42% in 2004 in the same survey. So from 2000 to 2004, there was a significant increase in the number of people who said they felt safer with a gun in the house. In 2006, that number rose to 47%, so 5% higher between 2004 and 2006. And the number as of 2014 is up to 63%. So it seems that people increasingly are feeling a lot safer when they have a gun in the house. And I suspect there are many in our audience today who would say, yes, I feel safer when I have a gun in the house. Now, this sermon is certainly not designed to encourage anybody to buy a gun. It is up to you. That's a personal decision about whether you want to buy a gun. I'm not even advocating that anybody would be wiser to buy a gun. I'm not suggesting that. All I want to do in this lesson is to argue for two biblical points. One is that we must protect our families. And I'm not saying we must use guns in order to do that, but that we must protect our families. And in so doing, I would say we have the option of protecting ourselves, even using lethal force in order to protect ourselves. And then a second point we're going to make tonight, and really there are only 2 points in the lesson tonight. A second point is that we must not give way to vengeance. We must not take out our anger on people. We must not seek to get revenge on people. Self-defense and getting revenge are two different things. Self-defense is not even about punishing anybody. It's just about protecting oneself or protecting one's family. So 2 points tonight. One is that we must protect our families, and then the second point is we must not give way to vengeance. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. In the course of making these points, we're going to look at a number of passages. I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to do sort of a survey of what the Bible teaches on the issue of self-defense. And I'd like to start in the old law. Now, I recognize that we are not serving under the law of Moses anymore. And yet, I think we see an attitude that God has towards self-defense that is also portrayed in the New Testament. So I'd like for us to get the background. Very often, you can learn an awful lot about the heart of God and God's attitude towards certain human attitudes by looking at the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons I believe that Paul wrote in Romans 15:4 that things that were written aforetime, that is in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so in that spirit, we're going to look at what the Old Testament says on this issue. And we come to Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. It says this, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." Now pause there for a minute. Here's what the law of Moses said. If someone breaks into your house and he's a thief, he's not a murderer, mind you. He's not coming in to kill anybody. He's coming in just to take something. The law of Moses said, if you strike him so that he dies, then you are not guilty for his blood. But then notice the next idea. If the sun has risen on him, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. But notice that phrase, if the sun has risen upon him, there shall be blood guilt for him. What does that mean? That means if you are in the sunlight and you can see that this man is a thief and not a murderer, well, then you can't just go kill him. If, on the other hand, he breaks in and you can't see, I can imagine a scenario where somebody breaks into somebody's house and it's dark and you don't know whether that person means you to do you bodily harm. You don't know if he means to rape someone. You don't know what he means to do. He may just be a thief, but if you can't tell that by looking and you kill him, then you are not going to be held responsible under the law of Moses for doing that. There is a very frightening thing, I'll tell you just as a way of illustrating how this can happen. There is a very frightening thing that happened even in my own family not too long ago. I was going to my parents' house, and I had talked to my mother sometime earlier, it had probably been maybe 2 weeks prior to that, maybe 3 weeks, and mentioned to her that I was coming. And it was fairly late at night, and I had thought about calling on my way, but I decided not to because I thought, well, they're probably doing something and I would just interrupt and they know I'm coming anyway. So I didn't call again. And then when I got there, it was pretty late and my dad didn't know but what I was a burglar. And we nearly had a severe, I won't go into the details, but we got scared after it was over because dad thought that I was a burglar. And so that was a very frightening situation, or he thought I was just an intruder. He didn't know what I might have been there to do, but he was very relieved that he looked before he did anything, that he looked and saw who it was. But sometimes you just don't know. You don't know what that person is trying to do in your house. And so that's the kind of a thing that the law of Moses is making allowances for. And so now in my family, we have a policy that if I'm coming in late, I always call, even if I've called before. I always call and remind so that we make sure we know what's going to happen. But now let's move on to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to read about a situation where the children of Israel are returning from Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken the children of Israel off, and they spent some years, about 70 years, in captivity, and then they began to come back in several waves. And Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and others came back and began to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And you remember that there were some people who didn't want them to rebuild the wall. And these were people who were not children of Israel, just people who lived in the land and had gotten used to the children of Israel not being there. And they didn't want Jerusalem to be reestablished as a colony of Israelites. And so they were opposed to the rebuilding effort. And we're going to read about how that they threatened to make warfare on these civilians who were rebuilding the wall. You're going to see that this was not a militia of children of Israel. This was not an army that was rebuilding the wall. This was just average, everyday citizens of Israel rebuilding the wall, and some of these enemies threatened to make war on them, and they prepared to defend themselves. Let's notice in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Nehemiah says, "So we built the wall, And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And that makes a good sermon too, by the way. We'll do one on the people having a mind to work later on, but I digress. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. What does that mean? I suppose it means that as they were repairing the walls, there was just too much trash around, and it was building up inside the city. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, that is, their families. So Nehemiah was stationing people according to their families. Again, this is not an army situation. This is Nehemiah just grouping people according to their families. With their swords, their spears, and their bows. In other words, with their lethal weapons. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And look at this. Fight for your brothers. That is, defend one another. Your sons. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Can you imagine that? People working on the wall and having a sword right bound to them while they're working. I suppose the reason Nehemiah had them do that is because if Sanballat and Tobiah and any of these Ammonites or Ashdodites, if they were to come and attack, there might not be time to go home, go to your camp or wherever your tent was or whatever they were living in. There might not be time to go back there and get your sword. You just had to have it with you so that you would be prepared to defend yourself and to defend your family. And that's what Nehemiah urged these people to do. Again, not an army situation, just people defending their homes, as you and I would want to defend our homes against possible intruders, even to the degree of using lethal force if it became necessary. Now let's go to the New Testament. I mentioned that so far we've been looking at the Old Testament, but now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is a very familiar verse. It says that if any will not provide for his own, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel, somebody who doesn't even believe in God. And in that context, it's not talking about self-defense. It's not talking about defending your family against an intruder or defending yourself against an attacker. That's not the context. But I think the point would also apply to self-defense. The point in particular in 1 Timothy 5 is about providing sustenance for your family, providing food, for providing the necessities of life. But the word that's translated provide in 1 Timothy 5:8 is a word that literally means to look ahead and prepare to take care of needs that may arise in the future. And, you know, we do that for our families in a number of ways. If I were to ask for suggestions about how we do this, I suppose the men in the audience could think of ways in which they provide for the future needs of their families that may not even actually arise. For example, buying health insurance that might cover things that happen or may not happen in the future, but there is a need to be prepared for those kinds of things, or for saving for retirement in case we're unable to do some of the things that we're able to do now. It may be that we'll be perfectly able to do whatever we want to do until we get ready to just die, but may not be that way. We may be disabled or something like that. We may need to make preparation for that, and so forth. And even saving up money so that we'll be able to provide for ourselves in case of a job reversal or something like that. I was hearing a financial expert not too long ago say that it's good for us to have saved up in our bank account so many weeks of pay ahead of time in case we were to lose our job or something like that. And we make preparations, provisions for the future, even for events which may not occur. And Paul's statement here to Timothy says, if a man won't provide, if a man won't take care of his family, if a man won't look to the needs of his own family, then he has denied the faith. Well, surely, if a man may look ahead and try to provide for needs that may come up in terms of food, to protect his family from starvation, then surely it would also imply that he can look forward and take care of a need that might arise in terms of protecting them from rape, or protecting them from murder, or protecting them from getting a beating from an intruder, or protecting them from whatever may happen when someone tries to attack them. Surely if a man can provide for his family's needs and must provide, Paul says, for their needs physically in terms of their eating and in terms of their having shelter and so forth, he also must provide for their needs in terms of being prepared against an attack or somebody who wants to rape them or something like that. What about that phrase, he is worse than an infidel? Paul says if a man doesn't take care of his own, he is worse than an infidel. Or it doesn't specifically mean a man. It says if a person, if whoever's leading the household, that may be a woman in some cases, but whoever is leading the household, if that person doesn't take care of his or her own, then that person is worse than an infidel. I think that means that infidels, even people who don't believe in God, try to take care of their families. Even people who don't believe in God try to make sure their families have enough food to eat. Even people who aren't religious at all try to make sure that their families are protected against the cold and against the heat and against beatings and so forth. So if we don't do that much, then Paul says we're worse than an infidel. Now let's go to what I think is the keystone passage, or the main passage in the New Testament on the issue of self-defense. And that's in Luke chapter 22, and it was read for us just a moment ago by Noah, but I'd like to revisit that passage and notice that this is occurring. The events described in Luke 22 are occurring in the upper room where Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples, and just before they go out and Jesus and the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they have a talk about weapons. And it occurs here in these verses. Let's notice together beginning in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" That is, I'm about to become an enemy of the government. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'This is enough,'" or "it is enough." Notice that at the Last Supper, two of Jesus' disciples, one of whom I take to be Peter because of a passage we'll mention in a moment, two of Jesus' disciples were armed. They were carrying lethal weapons. And we might tend to think of the Passover meal as a perfectly peaceful environment, and it was, but it included protection for self-defense. And Jesus' disciples didn't think it was wrong for them to be armed and to be prepared for some kind of attack like that because they were already carrying them. And then Jesus says, if you lack one, if you lack a sword, then sell your cloak and go out and buy one. This suggests that Jesus was looking to the future. Jesus wasn't really looking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And in just a moment, we're going to see a passage where Peter takes out his sword, chops off Malchus's ear, and then Jesus says, "Put your sword away." Jesus didn't intend for them to use swords in the garden. And I think that's pretty obvious from Luke 22, from the passage we just read, because Jesus' initial idea was, go sell your cloak and buy a sword. Well, it takes a little while to sell your cloak and buy your sword, especially in that day. I mean, you've got to find somebody who wants to buy your cloak. I've thought about, what if I needed to sell a cloak? Now, I've never been in such a dire need that I felt like I needed to sell my coat in order to buy something else. But what if I did? it's not that easy to find somebody who wants to buy my coat. I might have to put it on Craigslist, or I might have to put it on eBay, or how would I unload a cloak if I really needed to sell one and buy something else? I don't know how I would do it. But Jesus said, sell your cloak and get a sword. So Jesus was thinking of sometime in the future, after they would, not that night, but after they would have time to have sold a cloak and bought a sword, that would be the occasion when they might need a sword. What is Jesus talking about? When might they need a sword? And I think the answer is in John chapter 15, when Jesus is also talking to the disciples in the upper room, and he says to them, the world is going to hate you. Just as it's hated me, it's going to hate you. And the disciple is not greater than the master. The servant is not greater than the Lord. Jesus said, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. And there may very well be a time when you will need to defend yourself with a sword. But of course, Jesus' disciples were never arming themselves to try to make an offensive. It was never Jesus' intent that his disciples start a battle with anyone or pick a fight with anyone. Jesus' religion was not going to be a religion of conversion by the sword. You know what that means? If I say a religion is a religion of conversion by the sword, that means that I would force somebody to be a part of my religion by threatening them with physical harm. Now, there is a major world religion that is built on that. I don't have to tell you which one it is. But there is a major world religion that is built on the idea of conversion by the sword, and always has been. Always has been a militaristic religion. Jesus' religion is not like that. It is a peaceful religion. But when the disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a very interesting exchange. Let's read about it in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, verses 49 to 51. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, that is, that the Lord was about to be taken into custody by the Romans, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, that is Peter, we find out in another account, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Let's go to Matthew's account now in Matthew chapter 26. It should be on the screen, Matthew 26, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, Jesus here is not condemning self-defense in general. Jesus is not saying, no, don't ever use the sword to defend yourself. He had just told the disciples just hours before, get a sword. You might need a sword. He's not condemning all self-defense, but he's saying, this is not the time to take the sword because I'm going to be crucified. This has to happen. This is part of God's plan. So put away your sword. This is not the time for that. And of course, he takes Malchus's ear and puts it back on and restores him to health. I wish I could have been there to see that. Don't you? I have always really wished that I could have seen Jesus take a detached ear and just touch it back to Malchus's head and see it come back to its normal state. That's what happened, and Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. Okay, now, if you would, let's get your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. And I have got to get a Bible myself because I see that my iPad has just apparently gone on the fritz. It's blank. So maybe I'll read it off the screen. How about that? Okay, I'll read it off the screen, and then I'll probably have to buy a new iPad later on. Okay, Romans chapter 13 is a passage about the government. This is about the civil authorities. And you'll notice that in addition to authorizing individuals to take precautions in terms of carrying lethal weapons to protect themselves and their families, Jesus also authorizes the civil government to use lethal force to protect innocent people. And that's what we read about in this passage in Romans 13. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, notice this, if you're going to do wrong, you better be afraid of the civil authorities. For he does not bear the sword in vain. Notice that. The civil authorities bear the sword as a way of protecting good people. But if you want to be an evil person, then you better be afraid of the sword that is borne by the civil authorities. For he, that is the policeman, or the state trooper, or whoever is in the position of civil government, civil authorities, he is the servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So here's the Christian model of relating to the civil government. We obey what the government says, even to even pay our taxes, even things that are unpleasant for us. And as we get into tax season now, we're realizing that it's sometimes unpleasant for us to have to pay our taxes. But we do it anyway, because God has commanded us to do that. What is the limit of obedience to civil government? The limit is not when we feel uncomfortable, or when we don't like it, or when we feel like the government is doing something with our money that we wish they wouldn't do. That's not the limit. The limit is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, where Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men. So if we get to a point where the civil government requires us to do something that is against God, then we must disobey the government and obey God. But as long as the civil government is not requiring us to do anything that's against God's will, then we must go ahead and submit to the government. Remember, the Roman government was in effect when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And the Roman government was very corrupt in many ways. They even persecuted Christianity. At the time when Paul wrote this, there was a wicked Caesar in power. There was persecution of Christianity. And yet, Paul said, pay your taxes, be in subjection to the government, and then render honor to whom honor is due. And he said, if you want to be at peace with the government, be a good citizen. Just do what you're told in general, unless they require you to do something that's against God. Okay, we're almost done, but I want to look at one more passage by way of making this point. We must not take vengeance, or we must not carry out wrath upon someone. That's not the same thing as self-defense. For example, if I saw someone stealing my car, I'm not allowed to go and murder that person. That would be wrong. That would be a sin. That would be me carrying out retribution on him, and I'm not to do that. I can defend myself. If he were to attack me, I could defend myself. But if he's taking something of mine, I don't have any right to go and try to hurt him. But I may call the police and see if they'll come and help me with it. But here's a very important passage on the subject in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 19. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as Christians, our objective is to be at peace with everyone as much as we possibly can. But at the same time, the Bible teaches that we have the responsibility to provide for our families, and that includes defending them against attacks. We must try to be at peace. We must not give way to wrath, give way to vengeance, try to get retribution against people, try to take revenge on people. That's not a Christian goal. Rather, our goal is to be at peace. But if we cannot, we must protect our own. I realize that this sermon doesn't answer all the questions that could be asked about this subject, but hopefully we have some biblical guidance and a framework in which to think about defending ourselves and defending our families, especially in a time when the need for that seems to be increasing. I was just hearing recently about how that there are some sheriff's departments in some places where they are encouraging citizens to take guns. And they are saying they are actually in some places making the requirements to get a gun even looser, because the sheriff's departments are saying we encourage people to be prepared against possible threats. And they see individuals, responsible individuals, being armed as an actual arm of the police service. They think you're actually helping us as citizens if you protect yourselves and so forth. The need for that, as it increases, we need to remember what the Bible says on the matter. Anytime there's a cultural trend that needs to be addressed by the Bible, we want to make sure that we let God speak on the matter. And certainly that applies here. I realize that this has not been a lesson designed to encourage someone to become a Christian, and yet I want to think about this very important related point, and that is this. We may try as we might to defend our families against possible wrongdoing, and yet each of us, and I hope nobody dies as a result of somebody breaking in and taking our lives or something like that, but each of us is going to die at some point, and we must make preparations for that. How foolish it would be for someone to make every preparation against someone invading their house and yet not make preparation for something that is certain to happen, and that is death. You may barricade yourself inside of a house and go to what I would consider to be extreme lengths in order to protect yourself from invaders. You might build a fort around your house and say, now I'm protected against anybody ever coming in. Well, that might be nice in a way, but then think about that may never happen. But what is certain to happen is that you're going to die one day. Have you made preparations for that? Are you ready to cross over Jordan? I don't want anyone here to have to cross over Jordan alone, to face death without the comfort and security of knowing that we can go and be with our Lord. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day of judgment? Sometime we sing that great song, there's a great day coming, there's a great day coming. It's a day of judgment when all of our deeds will be laid open before God. I don't want to have any sins on my record at that point. I don't want there to be anything that God could hold against me. The only way I can secure that reality is by having my sins washed clean. That is so that God will not hold anything against me when I encounter the throne of judgment in that last great day. Do you want to become a Christian? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? We want to help you with that. Would you like to be immersed into water tonight to have all those sins washed away? Based on your repentance and your confession, we'll help you do that tonight. Maybe you need to be restored to faithfulness. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.
His word, the glory of his cross. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint for me a place.
If you were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, this table has been left prepared for you. If you'll make your way out to the back through the double doors and down to the hallway to your right, you'll be served. We'll sing the first verse of number 293. 293.
My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
You may be seated. Before we're led in a closing word of prayer, let's turn to number 679. Number 679, we'll sing one verse, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, we are